You may remember that last Sunday evening we were considering in 2 Peter chapter 3 and the last verse of that chapter, and we were considering, you may remember, the exhortation, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And the point that we were driving home was that this is Peter's final parting word for us, and it is a challenge, it is a commandment, it's not simply a good advice, it is an imperative. That means it's an obligation, it's not an option. It's not something that is, as it were, tacked on towards the end, perhaps, of the Christian life. It's something that we have to imbibe at the very beginning, because the nature of life itself, as we were emphasizing, is to grow, to develop, no matter what kind of life it is. There is a kind of instinct in all living things to mature, and you can't prevent them maturing. There is opposition, whether it be plants, they have to overcome the environment, difficulties in order to grow, to seek the sun, and animals of every kind, they also are experiencing a struggle for existence, and that's the way it is in life. Life struggles to survive and to overcome, and it's the same spiritually, and we have seen in many places in the scriptures how the Christian life is, in fact, a life of struggling. It is also a life of overcoming. The Christian is not a defeated individual. He is not destroyed. He may have his setbacks, as we know, but nonetheless, Christ sees us through. He gives to us eternal life. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And all of these great principles are writ large in nature, and they're writ large in Scripture concerning the Christian. And that's why we have so many exhortations to grow, to fight the good fight, to pray ceasingly, unceasingly, and so on and so on. That's why we have so many examples given of the way that the spiritual life has always been up against it, up against difficulties, oppositions, difficult temptations to overcome, hard decisions to make, sometimes grim and very serious providences to endure. The Christian life is a survival life, and that means that despite all the setbacks and all those experiences that we feel where we're knocked sideways perhaps, or we lose our hope for a time, the Christian is indestructible, and he is not a depressant. He is an optimist, because the Word of God tells us that this life in Christ is never in vain. And there are many, many encouragements, as well as there are many exhortations. So we were looking last time at Peter's final word, grow in grace. It is in the realm of grace, in the likenesses of grace, that we are to grow and we are to mature. And this grace is in the knowledge and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord, his lordship in our life is something that increasingly we recognize and we receive, and he is also our Savior. We submit without demur to his way of salvation and to his word of salvation. And so the Christian life is a life that is Christ-focused, and it is Christ-directed and Christ-empowered. He is the beginning, he is the resources, and he is ultimately the end of all our hopes as Christian believers. So all of that is the generalized big picture that Peter undoubtedly has in mind when he gives this particular exhortation. And you remember we looked, first of all, at the commandment to grow, and then we mentioned also last time those means of grace. We mentioned some ways by which we do grow in grace. God has given to us, as it were, instruments and occasions and privileges and opportunities. He has given to us the means by which we can comply with this commandment to grow in grace and in the knowledge. And we mentioned, you may remember, first of all, the scriptures. We mentioned then prayer. We mentioned fellowship. And in conclusion, we mentioned very briefly the sacraments. And I mentioned to you that, in my opinion, the sacraments are the least important in this regard, although many would regard them as being the most important. There are those whose religion is intensely, primarily sacramental. That is not the religion of the Bible. And so we were considering these things last Sunday evening. And on Wednesday past, we came to verse 16 in this chapter, and we were emphasizing the scripture as a means of grace, a means of growth. And again, we emphasized from verse 16, we made some general comments about the scripture, the nature of the scripture, and so on, and then we saw how it was that men twist the scriptures, twist as they do the other scriptures, twisting Paul's epistles and giving to the writings of the scripture a meaning that was not intended to be the proper understanding of these writings, twisting them around in the way that a rope can be twisted around a winch or a windlass. And Peter, being a sailor, of course, would understand the strength of this particular metaphor. And we made a number of observations how it is that men deny and twist the scriptures, probably out of all recognition to many. So we were speaking of the imperative to grow, mentioning the means of grace, and on Wednesday we mentioned the scriptures as the chief means of grace. I want this evening to come back to verse number 18. It's not the first time, of course, as you know, over these past number of years that I've come back to the same verse or the same passage to come at it and look at it from a different angle. And what I want to do this evening is to look at this verse in the way that we are to take it seriously, in the sense that if we are to grow in grace, how can we know that we are growing in grace? Are there any marks, as well as the means of grace? The scripture also tells us that there are marks of grace by which we can know whether we are in fact complying with this apostolic exhortation. How do we know? It's one thing to approve. It's one thing to agree. It may be that we would admire and even advise other people to grow in grace. But the question for ourselves is, are we individually growing in grace? Are you growing in grace? Am I growing in grace? If we are or if we are not, how can we know? Well, there are many ways that the Bible speaks by which we can know. If you read through the first epistle of John, for example, which is really in some ways the classical passage in the New Testament dealing with the issue of knowing whether we have passed from death unto life or not. John continually in that first epistle is giving to us signs, marks of true Christian commitment and true Christian conversion and therefore Christian salvation. So we can know. There's no need for Christian believers to be walking in pessimism or uncertainty or in any kind of spiritual doldrum. There's no need. The scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation. And we must look into the scriptures to see there the descriptions that the Bible gives concerning those who in fact are growing in grace. And as I say, there are many ways that we could come to this particular theme, the marks of grace. I want to use a particular form that I once was told by an old elder in the island of Lewis. He gave a description of the Christian, and it's the best description, in a sense, that I have ever heard about. And despite all the books that you read and all the advice that you receive, it seems to me that this man's definition was the very heart of the matter. What does it mean to be a Christian? How can we know? And his definition was a fourfold thing. Upwards in heavenly desire, downwards in humility, inwardly cleaving to Christ, and outwardly a holy life. Now, I would put to you, can you think of any better description of a Christian? Can you think of anything that is in that description that Peter would not say his amen to? And we're going to be looking at these four marks this evening in the light of this exhortation, because this is an all-rounded picture of growing in every dimension. It's not simply in knowledge. It's also knowledge and grace. It's not simply that Christ is Lord, and so we emphasize that. It's a balanced life. It is Christ as Lord and Savior. The Christian life is balanced. The Christian life is not lopsided. And I'm emphasizing that because very often there are those believers in Christ, and they become lopsided. They become top-heavy in one direction. And the danger is that we become top-heavy in one direction. The charismatics, they are top-heavy in regard to spiritual gifts and so on. The Baptists, for example, they are top-heavy in their emphasis upon the sacrament of baptism. And there are the sacramentarians. All kinds of things, we can lose our balance. But it seems to me that if we're going to be growing up, there is a balanced, healthy idea that Peter has in mind, and we must know what Peter has in mind. And so the first thing that I'm wanting to emphasize is this: upwards in heavenly desire. Do you know any Christian? Have you ever heard of any Christian? Have you ever read of any Christian? Have you ever met any Christian who is growing in grace, but who is at the same time not growing in heavenly desires? By heavenly desires, not only a desire for heaven itself, but a desire that is running alongside the parallel desires that heaven has for us. It's not just that we desire to go to heaven. It is that heaven desires us to live in a certain kind of way. And our desire is to comply and to conform with the ideal that the heavenly doctrines of the gospel set before us. And that's why I'm emphasizing this aspect of upward in heavenly desire. The more we go on in the Christian life, the more we should be longing in the deepest recesses of our hearts, the real desires of our hearts, to be with Christ and to be with Christ, because that is far better than anything that we have ever experienced or imagined. And the longer we go on in the Christian life, we realize that all earth's beauty and all earth's promises and all earth's pleasures, they can never ultimately satisfy the heart of a Christian who has been born again from above. We have been called with a heavenly calling. We have been called in order to be raised above the things that are on earth. And that's why we're reading in Colossians chapter 3, for example. If we have been raised with Christ, it means that we have been raised out of death, spiritual death. We have been delivered from the fear of earthly death. We have been delivered from earthly priorities. More and more, our minds and our hearts and our desires are becoming like Christ. And his desire was always heavenward. And towards the end of his ministry, as we read in the Gospels, especially John's Gospel, when we read of the life of Christ on earth, as he was approaching the end of his earthly existence, his mission was coming to an end, and he was longing and he was looking with great desire to go back to that glory with the Father which he had before the world was. He wanted to be back there. Life for him was a difficulty, a continual temptation. Always he was oppressed. Always he was opposed. Always he was, as it were, the odd man out. And how he longed to have the work accomplished that he had come into the world to do, and then to go back, the desire to have again that glorious presence and that glorious environment which he knew so well before he took flesh and came into our sin-ridden world. And the Christian believer ought to grow in heavenly desire. The Apostle Paul certainly was one who grew in that direction. And when you read his epistles, such as the one that we read in Philippians chapter 3 together, we read it for a specific purpose. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. There had been a time in Paul, in Saul the Pharisee's life, when everything in the Jewish religion that one could desire, it all belonged to him. Not only the experiences and the maturity with which he matured in the Jewish faith, but all the attendant privileges, the chief seats in the public places, giving place to him when he would walk down the street. There goes Saul, the great rabbi of the Pharisees, the strictest. He was one who was noted. He was a man who was, as it were, of great fame and repute. And everything was there that the earthly religion of Judaism could offer for him. He had nothing more to gain, and he had salvation at his fingertips by the observance of the Jewish law, so he imagined. And then he met Christ, and everything was changed, and earthly things took on a dim luster. And he began to see in the face of Jesus Christ, he began to see the beauty of a reconciled God, as Rabbi Duncan puts it. God shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when Paul experienced that enlightenment, he had seen something that changed his appetite, that changed the direction of his life, and he was never the same again. Now, like everything in life, it begins small. Life begins with a seed. Life must begin, and life must learn to stand and learn to see and learn to hear. And it's like that in nature. And so it is in grace. We don't understand all the mysteries. We don't understand the basics hardly, but we have to learn. And we do learn because we grow in grace and we grow in knowledge. And it's a lifelong process. But when we do come increasingly to know Jesus Christ, he becomes more beautiful. He becomes more and more attractive. We become more and more dependent upon him. The excellency of the knowledge, the wonder of what he has done for us as our Savior, dying on the cross, shame and scoffing rude, in our place condemned, he stood. And that's why we're reading in Philippians chapter 3. Paul's desire was not only to be with Christ, as he tells us in chapter 1 in Philippians, but he also desired to be like Christ in this world. He desired to take on the image, to share the sufferings, to be conformed unto his death, in order that he too might share in the glorious resurrection victory that was first of all seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul writes these words, he is coming to the end of his earthly life. We believe that Philippians was written in Paul's imprisonment in Rome, the first imprisonment in Rome, round about the year 62 AD or something. Paul probably had no more than about 5 years of life remaining. We believe that he was released, that he carried on his ministry in Crete and so on. And finally, he was arrested again, taken to Rome, and executed. But even when he is writing Philippians, he knows he is coming to the end of his ministry. His three great missionary journeys have been completed. They are over and done with. And he never goes on the same kind of extensive preaching tour, as far as we know, that he had undertaken beginning in Acts of the Apostles chapter 13. So Paul's ministry was largely in the past in that sense. And he was longing to depart, to be with Christ more. And this was not an unhealthy desire for death, to be delivered from suffering. It wasn't to be unclothed. It wasn't simply that he wanted to get away from the pain. It was to be clothed upon, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians. Not that he desired to be unclothed, but he desired to be clothed upon with his house from heaven, to be at long last conformed to that ideal for which Christ had apprehended him. One thing I do, reaching forward, forgetting the things that are in the past, all the successes, all the failures, all the suffering, all the disappointments, putting it all behind, pressing forward still towards that goal, that high heavenly calling in Christ Jesus, desiring to at last apprehend and experience to the full that for which Christ has apprehended him. Why have Christians been converted? It is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. It is not simply to have our sins forgiven. It is to be not only saved but sanctified, and to be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. And we cannot have that without growing in heavenly desire. And we will find that as Christians, real Christians, we're not talking about merely professing believers who are not making a true profession. We're speaking about people whose hearts have been turned about by that gospel which turns the world upside down and turns our world upside down. And all those things that Paul once had and enjoyed and had every confidence as in the days of his Jewish adherence, all these things were now regarded as dung in order to know Christ better, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Upwards in heavenly desire. Is that our desire? Or are we looking at the future if we're getting on in life, attending church for many years? Are we looking forward to a kind of dread of old age? A kind of dreadful ending where we expect, instead of maturing and growing upward and our last breath be a kind of climactic victory in Christ? Or are we simply seeing the end of us as a demise and perhaps a disappointment and a terror and an uncertainty? I have known professing believers. I have known members in this very church. I've spoken to them, some of them on their deathbed. And it has shocked me to my core how little confidence they had. Many of them, several of them, I won't name anybody, but several have been almost on the verge of terror at the prospect of death. That is a violation. We have been called to the heavenly places. We've been called out of the fear of death in order to desire the glory that is promised large and clear in the Scriptures and in the Gospel. I could spend all evening talking about this one point because it's so full and it is so true to the biblical description of the parameters of the Christian life. There is an upwardness. Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2. You who once were dead, following the ways of the world, dead in trespasses and sin, just like everybody else, no different, following the course of this world, doing what everybody else in the world does. But God, for the great love wherewith he loved us, has made us alive in Christ. But not only made us alive, he has raised us up into the heavenly places. That's where we are now if we are Christians. We are already in the realm of the heavenlies. That's what Paul tells us. We find it difficult to understand because we look and we feel so ordinary. And I would not believe that for one half a second unless the Scripture said it. But here we have the Bible's definition of a Christian. We are up there with Christ. And we are in the process of going up in Christ. Growing up always means growing into the reality of where Christ has placed us. God has placed us in his grace, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his goodness towards us in Christ Jesus. Well, I'll leave that point at that point. Upwards in heavenly desire, but then downwards in humility. I remember the Reverend William Still, Willie Still, as we used to call him in Aberdeen. He was in that Gilkemson South Church for many years in Aberdeen, and he was ministering there in full flood when I was a student there, many years ago in the 1970s now. And we used to go along to hear him, and we heard him at the Students' Union, and we knew some of the students who were worshipping in his church. We were in the Free Church. He was in the Church of Scotland. And Willie Still had a way of putting things. And one of the ways of putting things was he would emphasize fairly frequently, he would emphasize that for the Christian, the way up is down. We grow up by going down. We grow down in our own estimation. Downwards in humility. And the more we desire heavenly things, at the same time, there is this apparent, almost paradoxical experience in the Christian. The more we desire heaven and desire heaven in all its magnitude and beauty and attractiveness, the less we think of ourselves. It is the proud man who exalts himself. And God hates the proud man. He opposes the proud man. And he gives grace to those who are humble. You remember how Christ himself puts it in Matthew, at the end of Matthew chapter 11. That great appeal, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. We are burdened. We are burdened with many different kinds, with heavy laboring burdens. Come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And the only way that we can learn the rest and the peace that is in Christ is by taking that yoke of meekness and learning to be more and more like Christ in the humility that he was characterized by in the days of his flesh. We call it the humiliation. The theological term is the humiliation. It's one of the states of Christ. You remember? The pre-existence, the humiliation, and the glorification. That's the way that the theologians speak about these things. And if we're going to share the glory, we must share the humility. And this is a voluntary humility. This is something that is done by us. We grow by growing in humility. Now, how is it that this works? Well, it grows in this way. It works in this way. We see Christ. And always in the light of seeing Christ, we see ourselves. That's what the psalmist said. In thy light, we see light. It was when Isaiah the prophet, you remember, in Isaiah chapter 6 of his great prophecy. It was when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting up on his throne in the temple. It was then that he saw himself as undone. Now, we don't know for sure whether that chapter 6 in Isaiah is Isaiah's first call to the ministry, or whether it is a subsequent reassurance to him concerning his ministry. We don't know. The scholars differ, and it's not our business to know for certain. I don't know one way or the other. But the point is this, there certainly was an experience that Isaiah had that day in the year that King Uzziah died. And he saw the Lord. King Uzziah died. Long live the king. Kings die. Long live the king. I saw the king. I saw the Lord. And seeing the Lord, he saw himself. And he saw himself as unclean and unfit. He saw his lips, those instruments, members of his body, given over to preaching God's word and prophesying. And even the very mouth with which he was speaking holy truth was unclean and needed to be cleansed with a fire, a coal from off the fire on the altar. And it's always the same. When the Apostle Paul was converted, he heard and he saw the Lord. He saw a vision. He saw the Lord and he saw himself and he fell on his face in the earth in the midst of the road near Damascus. And he learned that day that Jesus Christ was Lord and that he was an unclean man. And in any dealings with God, he must be cleansed and he must be made fit for the heavenly presence and the glory. And the more that you and I grow in grace, the more grace reveals to us our need of more grace. And we need more grace on a daily basis. We come to the throne of grace because we need more grace, we need more mercy. Why? Because we are continually polluting ourselves. We are continually coming more and more to recognize how unfit and unclean and how disgraceful and shameful we really are. The man who is proud, the woman who is a proud Christian, is an obscene contradiction because it is an unrealistic assessment of self. We are saved by grace, and grace always is undeserving. Grace is always a free gift. It is always gratis. It is always something that can never be earned. It is always something that is given to those who are undeserving, unworthy, and who can never, with their best efforts, ever earn it. Grace is a magnitude of kindness of God towards us to the extent of our salvation from sin and the entry into the glory. It is all of grace. And grace teaches us. Grace enlightens us. Grace empowers us. Grace reveals to us Christ, and it reveals to us ourselves. The Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, does he not, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. Paul learned to be a servant, a suffering servant, and a faithful servant, because it was grace that taught him. And you will never find the Apostle Paul glorifying himself. Nowhere, I've never discovered anywhere, in the massive writings of this great man, this great mind, always there is realism, there is facing the reality of himself. He is unclean, in me there is no good thing. And the moment that you and I begin to imagine that somewhere in a corner of our little heart there is some good thing that deserves God's kindness towards us, we are on the wrong road. We're not growing in grace. We are backsliding. Perhaps we've never, ever been converted. To grow in grace means to become more and more like Christ. And he came down. He came down. He humbled himself. And he made himself of no reputation. And I think it's a gross misrepresentation of the gospel. It is not only a caricature, it is a dangerous, totally misleading picture. When you get clergymen dressing up in robes, and you get churches, and they are approving of the incense, and the clergy love it, and they receive the plaudits of men. The Apostle Paul said, we are the offscouring of all things, because Christ was and is. Christ is a dirty word in this world. And we, the Apostle reminds the Corinthians, we are in that train of the conqueror. We are the last of all, the Apostles, last of all. We are the dishwater. We are the dirty, throw out water once all the dishes have been cleaned. We are the rubbish that's thrown out. That's how Paul describes himself as a preacher of the gospel. I've grown up in cultures, and you know it very well, where men dress up. And they go down the street and woe betide the populace if they don't give place on the pavement. And if they don't have a special reverence and a special respect given to them. Who do these men think they are? Who do they think they are? These mealy-mouthed clergymen. And they're so proud of their office. And we deserve this, we deserve that. We deserve nothing. I won't go into stories. I could tell you many stories that I've had. I've mixed and I've seen that I've been involved with clergy for many, many a long year. And I've seen what goes on behind the scenes. And I know what is said when clergymen get together. And there's pride and there's arrogance. And very little of the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. One thing that you and I would have observed had we been there watching and listening to Jesus in the days of his flesh, was here is a man who is a humble man. And he was a man who was able to speak to the humble people because they recognized he's one of us. They couldn't go to the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests. They stood afar off, aloof, gathering their robes around them, their long robes and their broad phylacteries. And they were thanking God that they weren't like other men. Our Lord Jesus Christ was like other men, sin excepted. He became one of us. He humbled himself. And those of us who are the servants and the followers of the humble one, are we then going to exalt ourselves above his station in life? Are we going to demand that the world bow down before us? Are we not rather going to identify with the man, the humbled, suffering servant of the Lord? Do you remember what Isaiah, or the Lord says in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 57? I am the Lord, he's the great God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord. I dwell in the high and the holy place. I also dwell in the heart of the humble man. The humble and the contrite man. That's where I dwell. That I may revive the heart of the humble. And that I may encourage and revive the heart of the contrite. The humble man is the contrite man. He knows how filthy in sin and undeserving he is. And he has no place for pride. We don't think well of ourselves. The Christian who thinks well of himself is a grotesque contradiction. And there are far, far too many examples of it. And it is an indication that there's very little, if any, growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Upwards in heavenly desires. Do you ever remember meeting a Christian who has impressed you as a genuine likeness to Christ, who at the same time displays pride and arrogance and is always telling you what they know and what they have done and what they've been? Have you ever come across such a one? I have never come across such a one. I remember meeting Professor John Murray on a number of occasions. He probably never remembered me, but I remembered him. And I remember him for a number of reasons. One of the reasons, actually, was his sheer humility. A quiet, spoken gentleman from the Highlands of Scotland, just north of Inverness. And looking at him and listening to him, if you did not know his track record, you would never have dreamed of the magnitude of his achievements or the magnitude of his fame, wonderfully won in the Reformed Church throughout the world. You would never have known that he was one of the leading theologians of the age, that he had written books that the Christian public treasured because they were so wonderfully pastoral as well as theologically deep and challenging. You would never have known it. He spoke like an old Highland crofter, because that's what he was. When he retired, he went back to the croft, and he lived and died in a cottage in the hills of Scotland. And he was a humble man, and I remember meeting him, and that struck me. If he had been any other, I would hardly have opened again one of his books. But one of the reasons that I love to read, because here I'm reading of a man who is true to the word that he is writing. I've known other men who write books, and they are as arrogant as you can get them. Downwards in humility. Don't pretend that we're great. We're not great. We deserve the lowest place. Downwards in humility is a sign that we're growing. Because as Willie Still used to say, the way up for the Christian is down. Thirdly, inwardly cleaving to Christ. There's an inward dimension. And we're reading about it too in that great word of the apostle in Philippians chapter 3, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, besides which and on the basis of which he was willing to give up everything and to account everything as dung. And he does not use a polite word there. He means what he says, refuse, rubbish. And the Apostle Paul regarded this world as one that is a great danger. He recognized that the world is to be pitied. He recognized the sorrows of the world. He sympathized with those who needed sympathy. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. He was a humane man. But always the world never had the first place in his life. It wasn't even that he preached the gospel because the gospel needed to be preached by men. He preached the gospel because he was commanded by Christ. He preached the gospel for the glory of Christ. And whether men believed in his gospel or not made no difference to his preaching. The choice that men would make with regards to the hearing of Paul's gospel, that was not Paul's responsibility any more than your response to my gospel is my. I'm not responsible for you. My first responsibility is to preach the gospel as we find it in the scriptures, to challenge in the way that the scripture challenges us. And you find this eminence in Paul all the time, always seeking to know and to present Christ, Christ crucified. Why? Because every time Paul preached, he was giving a kind of a testimony. He was saying, Christ is so important because he changed me, the chief of sinners. And if Christ can save me, then he can save anybody. is the logic of Paul. He went preaching Christ Jesus. When you read Paul's preaching in the Acts of the Apostles, read the sermons that Paul preached. Read the apostles' preaching in Acts of the Apostles. We have lost the apostolic style and preeminence of preaching. We introduced the law at the beginning of our sermon, a broken law. You read Paul's preaching when he went on his first missionary journey, preaching in Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, and you will find that he had very little to say about law. He had everything to say about gospel. God sent his son. Moses spoke about him. And Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we do not find anything, not one word about the law. He never introduced the law. He spoke about Jesus Christ. And it wasn't that he was emphasizing to those Jews that he was preaching to, you broke the law. That's not what he emphasized. What Peter emphasized was, you crucified the Son of God. That was the sin that they'd committed. Not that they'd broken the Ten Commandments. Peter doesn't even mention that. He mentions you killed your own Messiah. And right all along the preaching of the apostles in the scriptures, we find the same emphasis. It was not imperatives that they were presenting, it's indicatives. There is no imperative in the great sermon on the day of Pentecost until the people pricked in their hearts. It wasn't the law that convicted them, it was the gospel. And there is no imperative until they ask the question, what must we do? And then Peter tells them what to do. Repent. And be baptized. And only then did he give commandments as to how they're to comport themselves. And we've lost that. We've turned the whole thing upside down. I was listening to some sermons recently. And there is this introduction of the law. What we need is more law preaching. No, it's not. I'm not saying there's no place for law preaching. I'm saying what we need is more gospel preaching. Because we're cleaving to Christ, not to Moses. It was what Christ had said and done that so transformed Paul's life and shaped his ministry downwards in humility, inwardly cleaving to Christ. Paul's motives were good. I am crucified with Christ. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He wasn't preaching because he was inducted into the ministry. He was preaching because the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him. And whether Paul would be a clergyman in any denomination you care to mention or not would make no difference. He would still be obedient to the heavenly vision to go and preach Christ. Cleaving to Christ. And it's this cleaving to Christ that shapes our whole living, our thinking, our speech, our thoughts, knowing Christ. This is what the great revivals used to emphasize. You read the sermons of Jonathan Edwards. You read the sermons of the Puritans. You read the sermons of George Whitefield. You read their sermons. Read the sermons of the Puritans. And one thing will strike you loud and clear as words can make, and that is their attachment and their concentration on Christ. Read Spurgeon's sermons. Full of Christ, because he was devoted to Christ. Very little to say about church doctrines or church practices. It would be included, but it wasn't the preeminent message. There is a story told, I think I've mentioned to you before, of a visitor to London in those great days in the 1860s and the latter half of the 19th century in London. There were two famous preachers, Dr. Parker and Spurgeon. And this man determined to go and hear these two great gospel preachers of whom he had heard, but never heard apparently. In the morning he went to hear Parker at the temple. And he came away and he said, Dr. Parker's a great preacher. And he went to hear Spurgeon at night and he came away and he said, Christ is a great Savior. Now that may well be one of those urban myths. I think there's a truth in it. And it may well be exaggerated in the way it was presented, but it is a reality. You would not leave Spurgeon's ministry without being concerned and convicted that whatever else, he made Christ plain to the people. He made Christ plain to the people. There's the famous story where the scaffolding was being put up. You remember a special occasion. I think it was in commemoration of the successful suppression of the Indian Mutiny. That would be in the 1850s, around about 1857 or something like that. And Spurgeon was the guest preacher on a national day of Thanksgiving. And there were the scaffoldings being put up, extra seats. And Spurgeon was to test the acoustics. And he went up into the pulpit, but the place was empty. And he cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And a carpenter up in the finishing off carpentry, he heard and he was convicted and converted apparently. Now, the significant thing about that story is it's not that Spurgeon went up into the pulpit and tested the accoutrements by saying, "Testing, testing, testing, 1, 2, 3. Behold the Lamb of God." It was as instinct for him as breathing to preach, because inwardly he was committed to Christ. Inwardly committed to Christ. That's the explanation of the Christian life. Are we devoted to Christ like that? Am I? At times it troubles me. My heart troubles me a great deal. My inadequacies, my failures, my sheer incompetence troubles me a great deal. And sometimes I doubt, like many another doubts, whether I have this saving interest in Christ. And I've prayed the prayer, many a long prayer over many years. If I've never been a Christian, Lord, make me a Christian now, because I want to be inwardly devoted to Christ. That desire, that prayer, is according to God's will. And whenever we pray according to His will, John tells us, 1 John chapter 5, I think it's at verse 14, it says, whenever we pray according to His will, He hears us and He gives us the things that we desire of Him. And so if we wish to be devoted to Christ inwardly, cleaving to Christ, pray for that growth in grace to do so. Finally, fourthly, this evening, just in a word, outwardly, a holy life. What is the expression, the evidence, the shape that men can look at? If we are Christians, men expect us to look like a certain thing. They expect a character. They expect us to do things. They expect us not to do things. They expect us to speak in a certain way. They expect us, perhaps, to do more than is reasonably possible for our fallen flesh. They criticize us for imperfections, and that is a fault-finding exercise. But the world has a right to look at a Christian, and Christ says so. "By this all men will know that you're my disciples." How? When they see you loving one another. "By this we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. And by this we know about others." I know about your life. I know whether you're a Christian or not, because of the conduct, the way you love or do not love the brothers. Fault finders, always seeking to undermine the ministry of a church. They're not expressing an outwardly holy life. Christ spoke well in the days of His flesh of His disciples. We were indicating in the morning how the Lord defended the woman who washed His feet with her tears. He would not allow her to be condemned and maliciously besmirched in that company of men. He defended His people. She was right. They were wrong. She was expressing outwardly a holy life of devotion that came from her innermost being. Upwards in heavenly desires, downwards in humility, inwardly cleaving on to Christ, and outwardly a holy life. How do we square up with that? I believe that is an eminently suitable biblical definition of what Peter means here, growing in grace. Do you know anybody who is growing in grace, who is not living a holy life? Have you ever met such a person? I'm not saying a perfectly holy life, because none of us has yet made perfect in holy life, and our lives display it. But a holy life nonetheless, separated unto God, because that's what holiness means. More and more conformed to biblical definitions and descriptions and commands. That's what this is all about. There is the imperative to grow, there are the means to grow, and there are marks by which we can know whether we are growing and whether others are growing. Let us be honest about these issues. The worst thing we can ever do is play around, mucking about in religion. There is probably nothing more common than that, and probably nothing that is more destructive than simply playing at religion. And that's why our Lord Jesus Christ reserved his most stringent criticisms to men who were playing around with holy things. That's why Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, you remember, you read about him in Daniel chapter 5, that's why he was finally brought to task, and he lost the kingdom that night. He had done many wicked things, but he went too far when he began to trifle with the holy things of God's temple, which Nebuchadnezzar had never abused. He left them in the storehouses. But Belshazzar, you remember, took them out, and he began to display gross contempt for the things of God, anything but a holy life. So these are the marks of grace that I would present to you this evening. And it seems to me that they are eminently suitable for imitation. They are eminently suitable for us to meditate upon, to pray about, and to seek to inculcate in our lives. Put aside pride. Put aside everything that is inimical to this growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the definition, as far as the apostles are concerned, of what a Christian really is and ought to strive to be. May God bless his word to us.